So with that, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Revelation, which is where we're going to be this morning. And I'm going to show you something this morning, and I'm curious just to see how many of you will recognize what I'm going to show you here. I grew up in suburban St. Louis, Missouri, in a little town called Glendale that is halfway, it's sandwiched in between Webster Groves and Kirkwood out in the western suburbs of St. Louis. Glendale has 6,000 people in it. It's mostly residential. There is one main street, Sappington, that goes through the middle of Glendale. There are a couple of shops. I think on one side of the street when I was growing up, there was a barbershop and a florist and a deli. And on the other side of the street was Hall's Drugstore. And Hall's was one of my favorite places. When I was in elementary school, 9, 10 years old, I used to get on my bike and ride my bike down to Hall's Drugstore because Hall's had a soda fountain, an old-time 8-stool soda fountain where you could go in and you could order a Coke. It was 7 cents for a Coke. I mean, I'm really dating myself here, aren't I? 7 cents for a Coke. It was a dime for a cherry Coke. You could get a hand-dipped milkshake in one of those silver containers that filled up 2 glasses worth for a quarter. So I used to ride my bike down and splurge, spend a quarter, get a milkshake. But here is the best thing about Hall's. As you sat at the soda fountain drinking your milkshake, you could go over to the magazine rack and get comic books off the magazine rack, and you didn't have to buy them. You could just read them while you were drinking your milkshake. And they seemed to be okay with that we did that. So I would sit there and drink my milkshake, and I would read Archie comic books, or I would read Batman comic books, or I would read the Fantastic Four, or Superman. There were even Classics Illustrated. Do you remember Classics Illustrated, some of you old enough, where they would do a graphic novel kind of a form of classic books? So Oliver Twist is a graphic novel. But whatever comic book you were reading there at Hall's Drugstore, they all had the same advertisement in it. There was one ad in every comic book, and it was this ad. It said, "The insult that made a man out of Mac." This was for Charles Atlas. Does anybody here recognize it? You've seen this before. Okay. Some of you are old enough to me. So Mac, in this comic book, can we zoom in on Mac? So Mac, this is the comic. He's at the beach with his girlfriend, and somebody goes by and kicks sand in their face, and Mac says, "Hey, quit kicking sand in our faces." And his girlfriend says, "That man is the worst nuisance on the beach." At which point the muscle man says, "Look here, I'll smash your face in, only you're so skinny, you might dry up and blow away." And Mac says to his girlfriend, "That big bully, someday I'll get even." And she says, "Oh, don't let him bother you, little boy." Wow, right? Yeah. So Mac goes home, and he's hot, and he says, "Darn it, I'm sick and tired of being a scarecrow. Charles Atlas says he can get me a real body. All right, I'll gamble a stamp and get his free book." And later, after the book comes, look at that. Mac says, "It didn't take long for Atlas to do this for me. What muscles? That bully won't shove me around again." Back at the beach later, Mac sees the bully. He goes right for him. He says, "What? You're here again? Here's something I owe you." And Mac becomes the hero of the beach. His girl is impressed. "Oh, Mac, you're a real man after all." The other girls are noticing too. Gosh, what build. He's already famous for it. And that's all it took. You filled out, so there's a coupon at the bottom. Go to the coupon here. So you would fill out this coupon, and you would send it to Charles Atlas along with the dime, and you would check which kind of the physical improvement you're looking for. Do you need broader chest and shoulders, iron hard stomach muscles, tireless legs? You could check all of them. It really didn't matter because nobody was looking at what you checked when they got it. Anyway, they were going to send you the same stuff. They were going to send you a book, 32-page booklet called Dynamic Tension, that would make you a new man. It was crammed with photographs, and it answered vital health questions and offered free advice. Best of all, sending this did not obligate you to anything in any way. And before long, you would get your 32-page book called The 10 Steps to a Better Body. You'd be on your way to being the hero of the beach. Back in the heyday, more than 1 million of these were sent out, these books from Charles Atlas. 40,000 a year were going out because nobody wants to be the 97-pound weakling on the beach getting sand kicked in your face. You want to be the man who's the hero of the beach. Now, some of you are wondering, okay, so what does all this have to do with the book of Revelation and what we're studying? Well, I am glad you ask. Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at letters that Jesus wrote to churches in Asia Minor. He dictated these letters to the Apostle John. John delivered them to these churches in Asia Minor. We find this in Revelation 2 and 3. And as we've said, there is a significance in the fact that there are seven letters and seven churches. That number seven is the number of fullness or completeness. So this is really written to seven specific churches, but it's designed to be a message to the church universal, to all churches. And in most of these letters, Jesus will commend the church for the things that they are doing well, certain characteristics that are commendable, and he would still commend churches in our day for these same things. Some of these churches were commended for their sound doctrine. Some were holding on fast to their faith. Some were loving one another well, serving one another well. They were patiently enduring hardship. But he also in these letters would address problems in these churches, areas of concern. He would say, I have this against you. So for example, with the church at Ephesus, he said, you have lost your first love. The churches in Pergamum and Thyatira were compromising. They participated in idolatry and in sexual immorality. The church in Sardis was spiritually stagnant. They were complacent. They thought they were alive, but they were really dead, he says. And after Easter, we're going to look at the church in Laodicea that was a spiritually lukewarm church. And these issues are true for churches in our day as well. We have to be on guard against spiritual compromise and spiritual complacency. So as we read these letters, we need to hear what Jesus is saying, not just to these churches, but to the church in general and the church in our day. There were two of the seven churches that did not receive a rebuke from Jesus. The second church, the church in Smyrna, was under great persecution, and Jesus said, I'm with you. And the church we're going to look at this morning, the church in Philadelphia, there is no call from Jesus for either Smyrna or Philadelphia to repent. It's not that they were perfect, but he is commending them for what he sees in these churches. They are holding fast to their faith in the midst of adversity. We don't know a lot about this church in Philadelphia, but what we can tell from the passage we'll look at this morning is that this was probably a small church, a beleaguered church. It was hanging tough in the midst of hardship and opposition. Jesus says about this church, it is a church of little power. So the connection between the guy on the beach and this church, both of them with little power. But in this case, Jesus doesn't say, you need to toughen up. He just says, you need to hold fast to what you have. I'll be your strength. I'll be your power. He doesn't say you need to grow muscles, spiritual muscles. He just says, hold on. Hold on. Let's see what he says in this letter in Revelation chapter 3. Before we do that, let me pray for us again. Father, we come to you now dependent on your Spirit to be our teacher. We are grateful for your word. We are grateful that it is a living and active and powerful word, that life is found in your word. So we ask that your Spirit would be at work in us, that you would awaken us to the truth of your word, and that we would not just be hearers, but doers of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Let me read this aloud. This is the word of God for the people of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word and patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. To the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. May God bless this reading of his word. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God will last forever. So here's what we'll see in this letter. We're going to see how Jesus comes to this church in verse 7 with good news. In verse 8, we will see the first, what I'm calling the open door challenge. There's an open door in front of them, but there's an obstacle or a challenge in front of them, and that is that they have little power. And then in verse 9, we'll see the second obstacle or challenge, which is the synagogue of Satan, which is present in Philadelphia. In verse 10, we see the third challenge, which is the time of testing or trial, the tribulation that is coming on the whole earth. Verse 11 is his command to this church, hold on, I'm coming. And verses 12 and 13, there is a promise for those who overcome. So that's how we'll divide up this passage. Verse 7, the letter begins, as these other letters have, with Jesus introducing himself, giving a description of himself. And in the previous letters, he went back to the description that John has for him in Revelation chapter 1, which we read a number of weeks ago. He goes back and he draws elements from that description to say, here's the one who is addressing you, the one who has this, does this. He is setting up his message by identifying certain things about himself. In this case, Jesus gives a new description of himself. He's not borrowing from what you have in Revelation chapter 1. And there are four elements given in this description that are new, fresh elements of who Jesus is, four characteristics of him that provide good news for the people in Philadelphia. The first thing he says about himself is that he is the Holy One in verse 7. Now, when you hear the word holy, you probably think of moral uprightness, moral excellence, noble character, or perfect righteousness. Actually, the primary meaning of the word holy, if you do a word study on this, the word means something that is set apart, something that is set apart for a particular use or a particular purpose. So that's why in the Old Testament, when you read about the temple, it talks about holy utensils or holy dishes. It's not because they were morally pure dishes. It's because they had been set aside for a special purpose or special use. The city of Jerusalem is called the Holy City. It's not because it was a morally excellent city. It's because it had a special purpose in God's plan. So the word holy means first and foremost something set aside for a special purpose. Now, accompanying that is often moral excellence. And that's why we will read in the scriptures many times language that talks about you are holy and blameless, or holy and righteousness. Those two are cousins. They go together. And so moral uprightness is a component of being set apart. But in general, the word means to be set apart. When Jesus says, I am the Holy One, he is certainly full of moral excellence. He is uncompromised. He is morally upright and pure. But he's saying, I'm the one whom God has set apart for a special purpose. I am unique. God has a special purpose for me and my ministry. That's what he means when he says it's holy. In places like 1 Corinthians 6, we see how being set apart and moral uprightness come together. So we see you are bought with a price. You're not your own. You've been set apart. So glorify God in your body. That's the result of being set apart. You're to be morally upright and blameless. So he is the one who has been set aside, Jesus says, for the special purpose. What's the special purpose he's been set apart for? To redeem and rescue humanity. He came, he said, to seek and save the lost. God, John says, sent his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. He came on a saving, rescuing mission. That's his holy purpose, his holy mission. And he's reestablishing that in this letter to the church at Philadelphia. I came for a holy purpose. I am the Holy One. God's chosen to accomplish this purpose. He says, I'm not only the Holy One, but he's also the true one. Jesus in John 14 calls himself the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. He is wholly true. He is reliable, dependable. He is the source of truth. If you want to know what's right and true, you go to Jesus. He reveals truth to us. I like what Canadian pastor Richard Vanderbart says about the designation of Jesus as the true one. He says, "This makes sense when we think of the idiom, he is a true friend. When you say that, you mean his friendship will withstand the tests of time, betrayal, and reconciliation after hurts are healed. Jesus is true. When his own people waver in affection, Jesus stays true. Nothing can stop his steadfast love, which is poured out on his people through the presence of the Holy Spirit. This love brings the people under his care to a place of patient endurance for the sake of his name." Jesus is true. He's dependable. He does not change. Truth doesn't change. It's the same. It doesn't waver. It's immutable. It's reliable. It's dependable. You can count on it. Jesus is the Holy One, and he's the true one. He is the solid rock on which you stand. He's the anchor for your soul. So he says, "I am the Holy One. I am the true one." And then he says, "And I have the key of David." Now, the key of David, this is actually a direct quotation from Isaiah 22:22. And you can turn there in your Bible. We'll have it up on the screen, but let me give you context for Isaiah 22:22 before we look at it. In Isaiah's day, there was a man named Shebna who had been placed in charge of the palace of King Hezekiah. Nobody got in to see the king without Shebna's approval. He was the gatekeeper. He had the key to the palace. But Shebna was an unworthy steward. He was preoccupied with other things. In fact, Isaiah says what he was busy working on was his own tomb. He wanted to make sure he had a prominent, well laid out tomb where he would be well remembered and people would go by even after he was gone and they would see Shebna's tomb and they go, "Oh, remember what a great guy Shebna was." He's focused on that. He's ignoring his responsibilities to be a gatekeeper for the king. So Isaiah brings a message to Shebna and to the people, says there's judgment coming against Shebna. And Isaiah says God is going to remove him from his role and he's going to put in his place someone new, a man named Eliakim. So when we get to verse 22 in Isaiah 22, here's what God says about Eliakim. "I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." Now that's what we just read in Revelation, right? So Eliakim is going to be given the key to the palace. He's going to be responsible for opening and who gets in to see the king and who doesn't get in to see the king. Jesus says, "God has given me the key of David. I have that key. I'm the one who is responsible for who gets in to see the king and who's kept out. I open and close these doors." And because he is the Holy One, and because he is the true one, and because he has the key, he alone can open doors that no one can close and can close doors that no one can open. This takes us back to Revelation 1, where Jesus said, "I have the keys to death and Hades." So the key of David here is a reference to the temple of God, the throne room of God. He said, "I can open that and decide who goes in. I also have the keys to Hades, and I open that and decide who goes in." He's reinforcing that he is sovereign over these things. And that's exactly what we see. When you go down a few verses and you look at Revelation 4:1, John says, "After this I looked, and behold," what did he see? "A door standing open to heaven." So he's setting up. Jesus has the key to that door. The only reason I can even look inside is because he has opened that door for me. Every year at Christmas, during the Advent season, we start the first Sunday in Advent singing, "O come, Emmanuel." And one of the verses says, "O come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path to misery." It's revelation that the writer has in mind. Jesus with the key to open and close doors. He opens doors that no one can close. He closes doors no one can open. Many people have suggested that this open door that's being talked about here in Revelation chapter 3 in Philadelphia, that this is an open door for missions, that it's an open door for us to take the gospel into the world. And we get that because Paul in Colossians chapter 4 asks the Colossians to pray for him. He says, pray that God would open a door for his word to declare the mysteries of Christ. But what Jesus is telling this church in Philadelphia is not that they ought to be missional or that they have a mission opportunity, although they do, that's true. But he's telling them that he has come to open the door into the throne room of God for them, that they are going to be granted entrance because he has the key. It's a door that he alone can open, a door that none but him can shut. John chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as the door. I am the door to the sheep pen. Nobody gets in or out of the sheep pen without coming through the door. And the same is true here. It's a different metaphor. I have the key. I can open the door. I can shut the door. And for this little church in Philadelphia, all of this is good news. They have pledged their allegiance, their loyalty, their devotion to Jesus. And he says that devotion is not misplaced. I am the Holy One, the true one. I have the key to open the door, the key of David. But Jesus knows that this church is facing challenges, that there is an enemy who wants to block the path into the kingdom for them, the path to the open door. And the first challenge they're facing, he tells them, is that they are a church of little power. This is in verse 8. He says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, little power. Now, I think what that means is that this was a church that had no credibility in the community. They had no real influence in their community, no social standing. People looked at the church in Philadelphia, the Christians in Philadelphia, and they either dismissed them at best or they despised them at worst. This was a church that nobody looked at and said, I wonder what they think. I wonder what they would say is the right thing to do. I wonder how we involve them. No, they are socially marginalized. No one's asking for their input on anything. They are seen by their fellow Philadelphians as being out of touch, backward, unhelpful, unsophisticated. They're rubes. If their goal was to have an impact in their community for Christ, which ought to be the goal of any faithful church, Jesus is saying, you don't have much going for you in that regard. You're in a tough spot. You don't have much influence or power. And yet he says, here's what you do have. You have kept my name, kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Might have been tempting for this church in Philadelphia to look around and go, you know, doesn't seem like we're having the kind of impact here in the city that we ought to have. Maybe if we just soften things up a little bit. Maybe if we weren't so confrontational. You know, some of the things that people don't like about Christianity, maybe if we just got quiet about that for a while. Maybe if we just pushed that aside. Maybe then people would be drawn to the church. We'd have more influence. Maybe if we put on some big programs, some attractive programs that would draw people here, maybe then the church would have influence and power. And Jesus is commending this church for exactly the opposite. He's saying it's not because of your strength and your power and your cunning and your strategies that I'm commending you. I'm commending you because you have kept the truth and have not denied my name. That's what Jesus wants from this church. He's saying, yes, I know you have little power. I know that can be frustrating and you think, are we really having any impact? You keep affirming the truth and not denying my name. Let me worry about the rest. The power isn't, it's not about your power. It's about my power through you. You do what you're called to do. Be faithful to my word. Don't deny my name and we'll worry about the rest. I think there's a lesson for that in our day. For us as Christians, for a church, we need to be more concerned as Christians and as a church about keeping God's word and not denying his name than we are about how much power or influence we have in our community. We'll let God worry about that. We're going to be faithful to what he's called us to do. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to be interested in or trying to innovate, try to be shrewd about how we reach the community, how we have an impact on the community. We ought to be that. Jesus says that the sons of the earth are more shrewd than the sons of God are. He calls us to be shrewd. But the power is not in our shrewdness. And we must not ever deny him or fail to keep his word in seeking to do what he's called us to do. I think about the underground church in China today. Do you know it's exploding? The church in China is exploding. They have zero cultural power in China, but they are keeping God's word and not denying his name, and they're seeing a significant increase in people coming to Christ. Let me show you this graph. This is what's happened. Look at what's happened in China over the last 25 years. You go back to 1997, and there were about 15 million Christians in China. You get up to the year 20, I think that number is 2016 or 2017, up over 100 million in China. Now that includes those in the state recognized church, and there are churches that are allowed to exhibit in China, but most of them are in the underground church, where they're meeting in homes, where they're meeting with people quietly out of the way, and it's exploding because of their strategies? No, because they are being faithful to God's word and not denying his name. And God says, I can work with that. I can bless that. That's what he's saying to this little church in Philadelphia. Little power, but seeing God work in their church. There's a message again here for us, I believe. So that's the first challenge they're facing, is that they have little power. Jesus says, that's okay. Don't worry about it. Just keep holding to my word and don't deny my name. The second challenge they face is that there is a synagogue in Philadelphia that Jesus calls the synagogue of Satan. Verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So here's what's happening here. In Philadelphia, there are Jews of the diaspora, the Jews who were displaced from the Holy Land. Remember, I'm convinced at the time that this was written, Jerusalem had been obliterated. The Jews had scattered throughout the Roman Empire. So there are Jewish populations in cities all around the empire. In Philadelphia, there's a synagogue that meets there. And the Romans did not mind the Jews having their private religion as long as they agreed not to be troublemakers and to give allegiance to Caesar. So the Jews were in Philadelphia with their synagogue. Everything was going fine. And then these Christians show up. And in the Roman mind, the Christians were just a sect of Jews. So these Christians were kind of a subset, a new group that was from the Jews. And that's because of it all coming out of the Middle East, right? So they see the Christians and they go, who are these new Christians? And the Jews are saying, yeah, that's not the same group as us. Because the Christians were starting to have more cultural impact. People from the Roman Empire were coming to Christ. They were pledging their allegiance to Christ. They were saying, we have no king over us but Jesus. Caesar is not our king. And all of a sudden, the Romans were saying, we need to be concerned about these Christians and maybe about these Jews too. And the Jews were saying, no, we're not like them. In fact, they started to spread lies and slander about the Christians. The Jews would tell the Romans, you know, the Christians are cannibals. Go, what do you mean they're cannibals? When they get together, you hear them. They talk about drinking blood and eating flesh. Not only that, but they drown some of their people in water. They hold their heads down underwater. And not only that, but they say that they have no king but Caesar. Caesar's not their king. They have no other king but Jesus. They're troublemakers. The Jews are siding with the Romans against the Christians in order to preserve their status. So this church not only has little power in Philadelphia, but they have some powerful enemies too. And Jesus calls their enemies the synagogue of Satan. Remember, he told the Pharisees when they were saying, Abraham is our father. God is our father, and we are the descendants of Abraham. He said, you are of your father, what? The devil, right? So to call these Jews from the synagogue of Satan is to acknowledge that they are not following God. They are trapped in the vestiges of Judaism, but they're not hearing the word of God. In verse 9, this passage about the synagogue of Satan opens up an issue that we're going to have to wrestle with throughout the book of Revelation. It's an interpretive issue. I'm going to have to get a little theological with you here for just a minute about this, but this is going to be important for us as we continue our study through the book of Revelation. Let me give you an overview. This verse relates to what the Bible teaches about God's promises made to the Jews in the Old Testament, promises about the promised land, about the kingdom, about a kingdom reigning on the earth and a king on the earth, about his future plan for the Jewish nation, about whether we should understand these promises as being made to ethnic Jews or to some other group of Jews. Are these literal promises or are they metaphorical or spiritual promises? Now, this issue has divided Christians for years. And I hate to say divided because in a lot of cases, it's just theological disagreement. It doesn't divide us, really. We interpret the scriptures differently around these things. And it shouldn't divide us. As we approach these issues, we ought to grapple and wrestle with them. It's interesting, as I'm reading commentaries on the book of Revelation, one of the Bible commentaries I'm reading, the author of the commentary started by saying, as I worked through this commentary, I changed my mind, my view that I've held for decades about God's plan for his chosen people. And people often ask me, what's your view about these things? And I will say, it's whatever the most persuasive thing I heard recently is. I mean, it's just easy for us to grapple with this and to wind up confused. And it's because there are passages. If you hold one view, there are passages that are going to be challenging to you. If you hold another view, there are going to be passages that are challenging to you. And we just have to grapple with those things. But again, let me explain. In general, one view says God has made promises to the Jews that have not yet been fulfilled that he will fulfill. This view is generally called dispensationalism. They would say God has a plan for ethnic Jews that involves the land of Israel, the coming earthly reign of Jesus, and a future millennial kingdom. And some of you are reading that and say, yeah, that's clear in the Bible. I believe that. But there's another view that says that God's promises made to the Jews were not made to the ethnic Jews, but were made to what Jesus is calling here the true Jews, those in the Old Testament and those today who have obeyed and believed the word of God. So at the end of Romans chapter 2, Paul says there are Jews of the flesh and Jews of the spirit. And he says, so are these promises that God made to the Jews, are they fulfilled to the ethnic Jews or to the true Jews? So this group, which is generally called the covenantal view, says that God's promises to Israel were not made to the physical descendants of Abraham, but to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. These promises are being fulfilled within the church today, and they will continue to be filled through the church, and many of the promises regarding the land or the kingdom, these folks say these are intended to be metaphors and not to be understood literally. And many of these folks will say God is basically done with ethnic Judaism. God does not have a future plan for those who are ethnically Jewish. Now, there's some crossover between these two camps. Some people hold some of column A, some of column B. There's a mix in all of this. The point is, it's confusing, but the point is also, we're going to come to passages in Revelation, and you're going to have to decide who's being talked about here. Is he talking about Israel as a nation? Is he talking about Jews as ethnic Jews? Or are we talking about the spiritual descendants of Abraham? Most dispensationalists start with the assumption that when you read about God's plan for the Jews, they're talking about the ethnic descendants of Abraham, unless the context makes it clear that it's talking about something else. And most covenantal guys will read it and they'll say, unless the context makes it clear, we're assuming that the spiritual Jews are who God has in mind, and this is going to be fulfilled in the church. Now, let me come back to Philadelphia with that understanding, because there's this synagogue in Philadelphia that is made up of people who are Jews, but Jesus says, but they're not really Jews. He's talking about the fact that they have an ethnic heritage of Judaism, but they don't have the spiritual reality that was there. They have not been circumcised in their hearts, is what he would say. So there were undoubtedly in the church in Philadelphia people who had been, they were ethnic Jews who had been converted to Christianity, just as we have in churches today, maybe some of you here who have a messianic view of your Judaism. You grew up in Judaism, but you've come to see Jesus as Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah. So that happens throughout church history, that some Jews will convert and come to faith in Christ and demonstrate by that that they understand the gospel. But as I said, I'm bringing all this up this morning because as we continue through Revelation, we're going to have to come back to this point. And you're going to have to decide for yourself how you want to wrestle with this and where you want to land. And you ought to hear, as I try to do, you ought to listen to the arguments from both sides, weigh them out, give consideration to them, respect the different views, and see where you poke holes in those different views. That's going to be a part of our process going through that. And it's okay. We can agree to disagree on these things. We can have different views and still respect one another while we're wrestling these things. There, as I said, there are passages that are hard for both sides to deal with. So that's as far as I'm going to go into that this morning. I just wanted to set that up for you to get us ready for what's ahead. And back in verse 9, there were probably some in Philadelphia who called themselves Jews but were not. Jesus says that these were people who were physical descendants of Abraham, but like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, they were followers of Satan, not followers of God. And verse 9 says there's a day ahead when these Jews who are creating trouble for the Christians will be made to bow down before them, and they will learn that it was the Christians who God loved, not the Jewish people. Because the Jewish people were saying, God has pledged his covenantal love toward us. And Jesus is saying they will learn that the covenantal love is fulfilled through the person and work of Christ. So he's pointing ahead to a time in the eschaton, in the coming days, when members of the church who have little power will come and rule and reign with Christ, and the Jews who have not believed in Christ, who believe that because of their ethnic heritage, they belong to God, they will have to come and acknowledge that God's love was on the Christians, not on them. That's what's being talked about in verse 9. We ought not skip past too fast that declaration that these people will come and they will acknowledge that God loves you. We ought not just get past that and go, oh yeah, I know that. No. They will acknowledge these Christians in Philadelphia who are struggling, who have little power, who are marginalized, but who are keeping his word and not denying his name. They have a pledge from God that he loves them. That in the midst of all of this, his love is true and sure. And it's the same promise he gives to us today. He has loved us with an everlasting love. God loves us. He loves you when you mess up. Do you hear that? When you mess up, which you do regularly, he still loves you. God loves you when you are stubborn. God loves you when you're grouchy. God loves you when you go through a season where you ignore him. God loves you when you are unlovable. Because it's not your goodness that God loves, it's you that God loves. And it's his love that is supreme, not your attractiveness. His love is so great, he can love the unlovable. He can even love me. We ought to let that soak in this morning. We ought to rest in that, believe that. The truth and the reality of God's love. It's a wonderful gospel assurance that we have. So there's the challenge that they have of having little strength, the challenge that they're facing opposition from the synagogue of Satan. The third challenge facing these Christians in Philadelphia is that there is a coming tribulation. They're going through a season of pushback even now. That's going to amp up, Jesus says. Verse 10 says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Let me point out four things about that verse. First of all, the issue of keeping God's word and patiently enduring hardship. This idea of patiently enduring has come up over and over again in these letters to the churches in Revelation. There's something in here about the need for patient endurance in the midst of hardship and suffering. And I think we need to tune our ears to that. God expects and intends for his children to patiently endure hardship and suffering. I don't know what the season you're in right now. I don't want to minimize the hardship you may be facing right now, but I want you to understand that it is God's intent and design. He will give you the strength in the midst of the trial to endure, but he's expecting you to do what Jesus did, to patiently endure suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that when Jesus was being reviled, when he was being crucified, when he was being mocked and spit upon, he did not revile in return. He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. That's what we have to do. In the midst of suffering and trial, patient endurance means you keep entrusting yourself to the one who judges justly. And I'm just wondering, as you read about those who keep his word and patiently endure, would that describe you? In your own self-assessment, would you say, yes, I keep God's word and I patiently endure under hardship? Would other people make that testimony about you? Would they point that out about you? These appear to be priorities that Jesus is commending. Are they priorities for you? Now, patient endurance and keeping God's word, these are both works of the Spirit in and through us. So if you lack these things, you keep going back to Jesus and say, I need you to do a work in me. You participate in spiritual disciplines that are your spiritual exercises to help you grow spiritual strength, but you strive, but you keep asking God to manifest patient endurance. You say, I don't endure suffering and hardship very well. Keep going back to God and saying, God, strengthen me for these things. Lord, I want to depend on these. Spend time in his word. Spend time in prayer. Spend time in fellowship. He will build your spiritual muscles through those things so that you can patiently endure hardship. That's the first thing. This is an important priority. Second thing in this verse is that there is an hour of trial that is coming that will affect not only this church, but the whole world. I think we have to understand that when Jesus is writing this letter to the people in first century Philadelphia, he is letting them know that the persecution they're facing is going to amp up. They are going to face this. He's not exclusively talking about some coming time of tribulation thousands of years into the future. I think he's foreshadowing a time of great tribulation. We'll talk about that in a second. But he's saying it's going to get harder for you. The hour of trial is going to be amped up in your day. When you see prophetic pronouncements like this one, talking about a coming hour of trial, often in the Bible, with Bible prophecy, there can be dual fulfillment of that prophecy, a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment, something that's going to happen immediately, something that is pictured out in the future. I think that's what's happening here, is he's saying you're going to have a coming hour of trial when things are going to get harder, and it's going to be for Christians all over the known world. When he says it's going to cover the whole earth, It's coming for Christians, so wherever Christians are living in the world, they're going to be facing it. And that did happen in the Roman Empire as persecution from the Romans continued throughout the 2nd and 3rd century. But there is coming a day that we'll read about more as we read into Revelation. There's coming a day when there will be a great culminating time of tribulation. And again, we'll get to that as we get through Revelation. It will be a massive worldwide time of persecution and tribulation for Christians worldwide. That day is coming. And then finally, I'll wrap this verse up by saying that scholars debate in verse 10 whether Jesus is saying, I will keep you from that hour of trial, or I will keep you in and through that hour of trial. So there are some who would say Jesus is going to rescue us and take us out of, we're not going to have to face the time of tribulation. There are others who are going to say, Jesus is going to be with us and protect us as we go through that time of tribulation. I will keep you from it, or I will keep you in it. There's debate on how to interpret that phrase. Just know that, because that's going to be important when we get into talking about the coming time of tribulation. We know that in the first century, many Christians were not kept from the hour of trial. They went to the Colosseum. They were fed to lions. They were martyred. They were hung upside down on crosses and lit on fire. So you can determine as we go through this whether you think the great day of tribulation, Christians will be kept from it or be kept in it. We'll get to that later. So this little church facing three challenges. They have little strength, they have the synagogue of Satan to deal with, and they have tribulation that they're facing now that's going to get worse. That's their condition. And Jesus writes to them, and he says, they say, what do we do with these challenges? What should we do as a church in the midst of these challenges? Verse 11, he says, here's what you do. Hold on. I'm coming. Now, that's a R&B classic from the 60s by Sam and Dave, right? You see that title, and some of you can hear the song written. That's not what this is about. Hold on, I'm coming. He says, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. These believers have kept the faith. They've not denied his name. They persevered. Jesus says, keep hanging on to that. Keep hanging on to the truth. Don't deny my name. Persevere. Hold tight to what you have. This is the fourth time in these six letters that Jesus has referenced the fact that he's coming back. The other three times, he says, I'm coming back, and you better repent or bad things are going to happen. This time, he says, I'm coming back. That's good news for you. You see, Jesus' return is either the worst news that could happen for you, or it's the best news that could happen for you. That same event will be the greatest day for those who are his followers and the most terrible day for those who have rejected him. In this case, he says to this church that's holding fast, hang on, I'm coming. It's going to be okay. The reference, he says, hold fast and let no one seize your crown or remove your crown, brings to mind what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Having your crown taken away is, you're at the Olympic Games, and they've just given you the crown as the victor in the games, and then they come and go, oh, there was an irregularity. You broke the rules. We're going to have to take away your crown because you did not compete fairly. So when he says, let no one seize your crown, he says, let no one have an opportunity to bring a charge against you that your crown that I've given you should be taken away. Paul says, I do this so that I won't be disqualified. How could Paul be disqualified? What could he do? What could any of us do to have the crown that we've been given be taken away by anyone? How does that happen? Well, the answer is simple. If you don't finish the race, you don't get the crown. So if you're coming in and saying, I should have a crown, they're going to say, did you finish the race? You're disqualified if you don't finish the race. Persevering is the evidence that the crown belongs to you. Failure to persevere is evidence that you were never a child of God in the first place. Now, I want you to hear me clearly here, because you may know some people who made a profession of faith, and then they drifted away, and they died. And we have to be careful that we don't look at that circumstance and say, well, we can conclude that that person who drifted away and died in his professed unbelief, that person's not in heaven. I don't know. God knows that person's heart. He knows where that person was, what was going on in their heart. We have to trust God with that. God knows. God did not give us this verse so that we could become inspectors of people's salvation, so we can come along and say, oh, I can conclude you are or you aren't. The best I can say about anyone is, here's what the evidence indicates to me about your salvation. Somebody says, do you know so-and-so? Yes. Are they saved? I say, they profess faith, and they show a life that's consistent with that. Are they saved? That's between them and God, whether they're saved. But I can tell you, based on what I see, it sure looks like they are. I can know about my own heart. I can have confidence in my own heart about my own salvation, and I do. But I can't have confidence about yours. Only you can have that confidence. So in this situation where he says, don't let someone seize your crown, he's saying, don't let go. Don't quit persevering. Keep running the race. Don't drop out along the way. Get all the way to the finish line. And I'm thinking about this morning and just wondering, there are some of you here and you have not yet even entered the race. You've come and you said, I'm curious, or somebody brought me as a friend, or I'm thinking about these things, but you've never stepped up and said, okay, I'm going to follow Jesus, and got in the race following him. And God would say to you, you don't get the crown unless you get in the race. There are some of you here this morning who are limping along. And you go, I stumble and I get back up. And I would say, keep running, even if you're limping. Keep persevering. And there are some of you who have dropped out of the race. And I would say, you need to get up and get back in. Wherever you are, if you've never gotten in, get in. If you're limping, keep moving. If you've dropped out, get back in the race, because the crown goes to those who persevere, who finish the race. If you're here and you've never gotten in the race, let me just explain. Getting in the race means you look at your own life and you say, you know what? Following my way, I've made a mess of things. Putting me at the center of my life does not work. I need something else to be at the center of my life for life to make sense and to work. And so following Jesus means you say, instead of me being at the center, Jesus is going to be at the center of my life. I'm going to follow him and do what he tells me to do, rather than following my own passions or appetites or desires. That's what it means. And you have to acknowledge the reality of your sinfulness, your disobedience to God. You have to believe that Jesus is the one who can rescue you and save you from yourself, from your sin. And then you trust him and you follow him. And I just say to any of you here this morning, if you've never done that, you can do that today, this morning. You can talk with a friend. You can come talk with me. We can walk you through the process of handing your life over to Jesus and saying, I'm going to get in the race and keep following him all the way to the finish line. That's what these people in Philadelphia have done. That's what God's calling you to do. And again, if you've stumbled or you've dropped out, today is the day to get back in the race. I'll wrap up with the promises that are made here in verses 12 and 13, rewards that come to the ones who persevere. The first reward, verse 12, to the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. These Christians who have little power now will in eternity be a part of the support structure for the house of God. They don't have any power today, but they're going to hold up the church. They're going to be pillars in the house of God. Their strength will become evident in eternity. The city of Philadelphia, interestingly, was on a geological fault line, so they had experienced earthquakes. They had seen buildings collapse. They knew that unless it was constructed with strong support beams, an earthquake would disrupt it. Richard Phillips says Jesus is promising to these believers that if they will just hold on, they will never lack for spiritual stability. Jesus promises to make every conquering Christian a pillar in the temple of my God. The idea is that Christians who endure will be permanent fixtures and beautiful ornaments in the eternal temple, the church of Christ, in which God will dwell forever. Hang on, Jesus says, I'm coming back. One day you'll be a pillar in the house of God forever. And he says, and no one, and never shall you go out of it. You will be there eternally. You will be there with me forever. He also says, he will write three names on you. First, he says, I will write the name of my God. Now, here's what you need to think about that. Getting God's name written on you means you've been adopted into his family. That's what happens when you adopt a child into your family and it's official. That child gets a new name. He gets your last name, which means he's now your child. You're responsible for him, for his care, for his... He's under the will, the inheritance. He's a part of the family. He's just like your other kids. The last name from the father is now his name. When you come to Christ, you get a new name. You are brought into the family of God, and his name becomes your name. So he says, I'm going to put on you the name of my God. Then he says, I'm going to put on you the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. So not only do you get a new name, you get a new mailing address. You are moving to a new place. There's a new address for you. It's the New Jerusalem. This is where you live now. This is your new home. You are seated in the heavenlies with Jesus. You've been moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son, the Bible says. Your citizenship has changed. And this reference to the New Jerusalem, I believe that this letter was written after Jerusalem had been destroyed, had been flattened. But there's a New Jerusalem coming. It's coming from heaven. It's talked about in the last chapters of Revelation. In fact, Revelation 21:12 says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's going to be your new home. You got a new name. You got a new home. And then Jesus says, and you're going to get my name too. The name of my God, the new address, and my name. And this for me calls to mind Philippians chapter 2, where because of his obedience to God, even obedience to death on a cross, Jesus was given a new name in Philippians 2. Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus says, I'm going to share that name with you. Not that you're going to be another, that you're going to have my status, but you are going to be a co-laborer with me. You're going to rule and reign with me. The authority that's been given to me, we're going to share it together in the kingdom. So the promises for those who finish the race, you're going to be a pillar in the house of God. You're going to be adopted into God's family. You are going to have a new address, a new dwelling place, and you are going to rule and reign with Christ. You're going to come under his care and protection and his authority. And he wraps it up by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to these churches. This was a great word of encouragement and hope for this church in Philadelphia. Keep in mind, they'd already heard the letters. So the first time this was read in their church, somebody's reading Revelation. They've heard what Jesus said to Ephesus and what he said to Smyrna and what he said to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis. So they've heard him say some hard things to these churches. And then he comes to them and he says, you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. Hold on, I'm coming. And they probably just sat back and said, okay, we can keep going. We can keep going because of this. That was true then. It's true for us today. Pray with me if you will. Father, what an encouragement it is to know that you are for us, that you are with us, that you have promises that you've made to us, that you will keep those promises for us, that even in the midst of hardship and obstacles, you are with us, you love us, and that all we have to do is persevere, hold on, keep obeying your word, don't deny your name, keep running the race. And you will be faithful to do what you promised to do. Lord, I pray this morning for any here who are not in the race or for those who need to get back in the race. Lord, I pray you would do a work by your Spirit in their lives, that they would find the help they need, the encouragement they need. I ask these things in your name.